Well, America is changing, isn't it? We don't have to look at statistics and magazines to know that. Christianity seems, at least, to be on the decline. The value of each person deciding on their own what's right for them seems to be on the rise. Seems like we see more and more abuse and broken family situations. I don't know if you saw the movie God's Not Dead, but that movie portrayed the battle that Christian students sometimes run into on our secular college campuses these days. Now, the reality of that situation may not look exactly like the movie portrayed it for us, but I do think that there is an aggressive attack on Christian thinking by the faculty of many of our nation's schools. I believe that's true. We all know that there's no doubt that movies these days and the TV shows that are put out for us are increasingly sexual and depict worse and worse value structures with each passing year, it seems. And I think we can all think of plenty of examples, other examples, of how America seems to be drifting away from biblical values. I don't know about you, but it makes me feel kind of powerless. I want to stop that train for the sake of the people around me and the sake of the country that I love. But man, how do you stop that stuff? We're talking about huge impersonal cultural forces here on a national level, and I'm just one person. Can't do anything about that, can I? I think it's the same with politics. Doesn't matter what side of the political spectrum you're on. We all look at the way politics are practiced in our country today, and we see the gridlock and the inability to work together, and you start to wonder, man, do any of these people have a genuine Christian morality as a foundation that they're working out of, or are they all just saying what they need to say in the moment in order to get into power and to stay in power, looking at the polls? So you're probably like me, I would guess, still convicted that it's important to vote. But don't you sometimes wonder, man, does it make a difference? Does it matter anymore? Oh, and if you want to get really discouraged, we can move from the national scene to the world scene and think of all the problems that are happening in the world. You know, I've always enjoyed sitting at lunch and reading the newspaper, but I find that I enjoy it less and less. And I don't know if the news is getting worse or I'm just more sensitive to it, but it's downright depressing to read the newspaper. A lot of times I just skip to the sports section. And sometimes that's depressing too, yeah. Too true. Well, what do we do about all of this? I guess we just pray, try to live a good life. Hope that it doesn't get too bad. What else can we do? Well, I'll have a few more thoughts on that subject a little bit later in the sermon. But for right now, let's crack open our Bibles. We've reached the final chapter in our sermon series on the book of Colossians. We're going to be spending most of our time this morning looking at verses 2 to 6 of chapter 4. That's the final chapter. It's just a four-chapter book. And we'll be looking at the themes contained in those four verses. But I actually want to open our time together by looking at the very end of Paul's letter to the believers in Colossae, starting in verse 7. If you've been with us, you know by now that Paul's writing while he's under house arrest in Rome. He's writing this letter, arrested because he was preaching about Jesus. Let me read his words to you here. This is, again, starting in verse 7 of chapter 4 of Colossians. Tychicus will tell you all the news about me. He is a dear brother, a faithful minister and fellow servant in the Lord. I'm sending him to you for the express purpose that you may know about our circumstances and that he may encourage your hearts. He's coming with Onesimus, our faithful and dear brother who is one of you. They will tell you everything that's happening here. Let's pause there for a moment. Those of you who have done a lot of study of the Bible may recognize this name, Onesimus. Onesimus is the primary focus and the reason for the writing of the very, very small book in the New Testament of Philemon. There's a strong connection between the letter Philemon, also written by Paul, and this letter to the Colossians that we've been studying. In fact, there is much reason to believe that Paul probably wrote these letters at the exact same time and sent them to the church in Colossae together. Philemon is the name of a person that he is writing to, a strong person in the church in Colossae. Philemon is a slave owner, and Onesimus is his slave. It's believed that Onesimus stole some things from his master Philemon and ran away. And somehow Onesimus ends up in Rome with Paul, and through their conversations, Paul leads Onesimus to saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. So some time has passed, and Paul is now encouraging Onesimus to do the right thing and return to his master Philemon and live out the things that we saw Paul saying to slaves last week in Colossians 3 about serving your masters as though you are working for the Lord Jesus himself. In fact, if you've got your Bibles, look back with me at chapter 3, the passages that we looked at last week. Remember, Paul is writing instructions there on how to conduct relationships within a Christian household. Verses 18 and 19, as you glance over it, that covered husbands and wives. Verses 20 and 21 cover parents and children. So two verses apiece for those important relationships. And then Paul dedicates a full 5 verses through chapter 4, verse 1, on how slaves should treat masters and how masters should treat slaves. And we can understand why Paul did this now, why he spent more time writing about that particular relationship that was often found in households in that day than the other relationships within households. It's because he was sending, along with these letters, a runaway slave back to his master. This was on his mind. You need to understand that in Roman law, if a slave ran away from their master, they could be killed for that. That might be the death might be the punishment. So this was a big move by Paul and Onesimus here. And Paul, in addition to the instructions for slave owners that he wrote and we read last week in chapter 3 of Colossians, he also then writes a personal letter to Philemon, this slave owner. Look at just a few of the things he says in that personal letter. So this is from the book of Philemon now. Be up on the board. I appeal to you for my son Onesimus, who became my son while I was in chains. I am sending him, who is my very heart, back to you. Perhaps the reason he was separated from you for a little while was that you might have him back forever, no longer as a slave, but better than a slave, as a dear brother. Is Paul suggesting there that Philemon perhaps should set Onesimus free? I don't know. Maybe he's suggesting that. He continues, Onesimus is very dear to me, but even dearer to you, both as a fellow man and as a brother in the Lord. So if you consider me a partner, welcome him as you would welcome me. If he has done you any wrong or owes you anything, charge it to me. I, Paul, am writing this with my own hand. I will pay it back. So Paul is going out of his way here to make sure that Philemon will respond to the return of his slave Onesimus in a way that a Christ follower should. So that's Onesimus, and all of this colors our understanding of what's going on as Paul is writing this letter to the Colossians. Let's get back into the text now. Let's reread our chapter 4, verse 7, and then we'll move forward. Tychicus will tell you all the news about me. He's a dear brother, a faithful minister, fellow servant in the Lord. I'm sending him to you for the express purpose that you may know about our circumstances and that he may encourage you. He is coming with Onesimus, our faithful and dear brother, who is one of you, and they will tell you everything that's happening here. My fellow prisoner, Aristarchus, sends you his greetings, as does Mark, the cousin of Barnabas. You have received instructions about him. If he comes to you, welcome him. So the Mark who is mentioned here is the one who wrote the Gospel of Mark, one of the four stories of Jesus contained in your Bible. On to verse 11. Jesus, who is called Justice, also sends greetings. So we're not talking about Jesus Christ there. This is a different Jesus. These are the only Jews among my co-workers for the kingdom of God. They have proved a comfort to me. Epaphras, who is one of you and a servant of Christ Jesus, sends greetings. You'll remember Epaphras was likely the founder of this church in Colossae, the one who had now traveled to Rome to talk to Paul about this false teaching that was infiltrating his church, and he wanted Paul to give him help by the writing of a letter to send back to the Colossians on those subjects. That's the letter we're studying. So that's Epaphras. And continuing on, he, Epaphras, is always wrestling in prayer for you, that you may stand firm in all the will of God, mature and fully assured. I vouch for him, that he is working hard for you and for those at Laodicea and Hierapolis. Our dear friend Luke, the doctor, and Demas send greetings. Luke, the doctor, you may know, wrote the Gospel of Luke and the book of Acts in your Bible. So this final chapter of Colossians is a little bit of a who's who in the early church. Verse 15, give my greetings to the brothers and sisters at Laodicea and to Nympha and the church that meets in her house. After this letter has been read to you, see to it that it is read in the church of the Laodiceans and that you in turn read the letter from Laodicea. Tell Archippus, see to it that you complete the ministry you have received in the Lord. I, Paul, write this greeting in my own hand. Remember my chains, and grace be with you. Thus ends the book of Colossians. Okay, let's turn to our passage that's going to be our main focus this morning. It's verses 2 to 6 of the same chapter, chapter 4, verse 2 to 6. And that says this, devote yourselves to prayer, being watchful and thankful, and pray for us too that God may open a door for our message so that we may proclaim the mystery of Christ for which I am in chains. Pray that I may proclaim it clearly as I should. Be wise in the way you act toward outsiders. Make the most of every opportunity. Let your conversation be always full of grace, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how to answer everyone. We have a mission statement here at Calvary. And when I put these things down on paper last year, I wasn't really setting out to write a mission statement. I was more kind of thinking through what are the values that we need to be about. And I think it's actually functioned fairly well as a mission statement, even though that wasn't the original intention. Here it is for you. Calvary Baptist Church, we desire to live as disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, we will worship, pray, learn, love, serve, and share the good news. These are six tasks of a disciple of Jesus Christ. Now, Paul mentions prayer in that little section that we just read. As I said before, he says there to be devoted to prayer. This should be a big part of our lives. But the rest of that little section we read really is more about the final of the six characteristics of a disciple that we have on the board there, sharing the good news. It's not been hard to see in our study of Philippians and Colossians that Paul is sold out for Jesus. He is the one, you'll recall, who says, for to me, to live is Christ. That's how sold out he was. This is the definition of his life. It's my definition. To live is Christ. Every day in Paul's life was spent intentionally thinking and strategizing about how he could get the great message of Jesus Christ into someone else's life, someone who still needed to hear it. Each day he did that. Now, if I were ever unjustly imprisoned, as Paul was when he wrote these words, and if I wrote you a letter from my imprisonment, there's a good chance that I would ask you to please pray that I would be freed from that situation, right? Well, Paul doesn't ask for that. Look at what he does ask for again. This is verse 3. Pray for us too, that God may open a door for our message, so that we may proclaim the mystery of Christ for which I am in chains. He's not thinking primarily about being freed, apparently. He's thinking about what Paul is always thinking about. How am I going to get this message out? Will you please pray that doors will be opened? How can I effectively proclaim Christ to those who need to hear it? Please pray for us in this. Now, we should notice, Paul uses the phrase that we may proclaim the mystery of Christ. Remember from a few sermons ago, the infiltrators, the wrong teaching that was coming into the church in Colossae, those people were saying that the message of salvation from God was a mystery. It was a secret. And only a few people knew it. And we saw that Paul came strongly against that teaching. And he said, hey, the mystery's been revealed. It is Jesus Christ. His salvation is all about a relationship with Jesus Christ. So he's using their word here against them. He says, I'm all about effectively proclaiming the mystery revealed, salvation through Jesus. A disciple doesn't just study the teaching of his master, his or her master. A true disciple takes that teaching, lives it, seeks to share it with others. Sometimes, don't you wonder, do we get stuck in learning mode? We do a lot of learning, and it's good. There's always more to learn. But a disciple doesn't just learn it and sit on it. The disciple lives by it, and then the disciple holds this teaching in such great value, they can't help themselves but desire to share it with others so that those others can benefit from this great message as well. And of course, we all know that we're commanded to do this by the Lord that we seek to serve. Matthew 28, Jesus says, therefore, go make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. So we see Paul giving us a few little instructions on how to share the good news with people in this little passage we're looking at today. Look back at verse 5. Be wise in the way that you act toward outsiders. Make the most of every opportunity. Are we looking for opportunities in our daily lives to share our faith? It occurs to me that if we're not thinking about looking for opportunities, we may not see it if one presents itself. So we're to be consciously looking for these things and then making the most of those opportunities. Verse 6, let your conversation be always full of grace, seasoned with salt so that you know how to answer everyone. So grace is the first idea there. Grace, one of the distinctives of the Christian message. When you are talking with people who don't follow Jesus, what do you exude? Do you exude grace? Do you exude judgment? Let your conversation be always full of grace. And let it be seasoned with salt, Paul says. Hey, I like salt. On the right food, you get some salt on there, and that salt makes that food really attractive. So again, what kind of spirit are you exuding when you're talking with people who don't follow Jesus? Is there any chance that they might walk away from that conversation with you and think to themselves, you know, there's something about that guy or that gal. There's something attractive about the way they live and who they are. Is the fruit of the Spirit showing through in your lives? Are you connected to the vine? Are you letting Jesus display his fruit in you? Love, joy, peace, patience? I'm thinking that if those things are evident in your lives, that your conversations with people that don't believe in Jesus are salty and attractive. And that's what we're aiming for here. So Paul encourages us to share this wonderful message of Jesus with many people just as he did. And he tells us to be looking and ready for opportunities. He tells us to be full of grace as we have those conversations and to have our words and actions be seasoned with salt. Now, the idea of sharing Jesus Christ with those who don't follow him is kind of scary, isn't it? Let's be honest. You know, I look at we don't have it up there anymore, but the six tasks of a disciple, the rest of them really aren't that scary. Worshiping, learning, loving, maybe loving scary, I don't know. But this one's a little scary, sharing the good news. I can't remember if I've told you this story before, I probably have, but I used to be a manager for Caribou Coffee, and if you go into the Caribou Coffee stores, regularly, you will know by now that they all have a chalkboard with a trivia question on there each day. And if you get the answer right, you get 10 cents off your order. It's a great idea because, you know, I was in charge of picking the trivia question every day as the manager. And if you got a really good question, it definitely would stimulate conversation in your store that day between your staff and the customers, and that's what you're going for, right? But I learned very early on as a rookie manager not to put any trivia question up there that had anything close to do with politics or religion. Because it would create conversation in the store, and the opinions would start flying, and this was not comfortable conversation. This was not the atmosphere I was, you know, going for. So I learned quickly to stay away from those topics. And don't we do this in the public sphere every single day? What do we talk about when we see people at the grocery store? What do we talk about with our coworkers? Hey, we talk about the weather. We talk about sports. We talk about what's going on in their families and so forth, their health. That's a good thing. But we don't venture into politics or religion, do we? Because that gets uncomfortable in a hurry. So the idea of bringing Jesus up in a conversation with your friends, that's a little bit scary. I also think that we get scared of what kind of questions are going to come back my way if I start telling people that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. What if that person comes back with a question that I can't handle? Well, I'm not going to spend a ton of time on this morning, but let me just say a couple things. First of all, you can be involved in sharing the good news, even if you are not great at arguments for the truth of Christianity, even if you are not great at being a speaker. So take the pressure off yourself. Let this be about loving people. Let this be about furthering a relationship with these people. And over time, let them know how much Jesus means to you. And if questions come up that you can't handle, you know, Bring them to me. Bring them to others in the church who maybe are a little more comfortable with that scenario. We don't all have to be gifted in the same things. If that's not your thing, use the people in your church who are. But everyone in here should be able to be honest about what Jesus has meant to them in their lives. You know, that's your testimony, and no one could argue against that. And everyone here can invite people to things, right? You can invite people to church. We're going to be working on having a couple of events every year as a church that will be designed as something that will be very easy to invite friends or neighbors to. The concept will be to have something that holds some appeal to those people, even if they don't believe in Jesus. It'll be an opportunity for them to get exposed to our church building, to other people who have been touched by Jesus Christ in their lives. They probably will hear some of the gospel message at that event, but we'll be aware when we do that not everyone in the room shares that worldview, and we'll try to be respectful of that. But I believe it's our responsibility as a church to set up events like that are easy for you to invite someone to, that can maybe further the process in helping this person discover Jesus. Now, on a sidebar, I should probably mention that you this morning, I you never know who's in your congregation. You maybe are sitting there thinking, I don't believe in Jesus, and frankly, this message is starting to get a little uncomfortable for me. Like you're sitting in on a mobilization. We're trying to convert others to our cause. Well, okay, a simple question for you. If you were in our shoes, if that's how you're feeling today, if you were in our shoes and you really believed that Jesus was the way to peace with God and that Jesus was the way to heaven after we die, would not you also believe that the logical next step is to get out and share that with everybody possible? If it's true, that is the logical next step. You're only offended because you don't think it's true. But I hope that you can at least see the logic in that this morning. Those of us who really do believe this is true, that, man, if we're not out sharing it, then something's wrong. So, yeah, I hope you can see the logic in that this morning, if that's you. But anyway, fellow disciples, these are things that you can do. You can share your testimony in the context of a loving friendship with people who are not believers. You can do that. And by the way, you need to stay committed to that friendship whether or not they choose Christ. Okay? This is unconditional love we're talking about. And you can invite people to events. You can do these things. You don't need to be intimidated about sharing your faith in Jesus. Will it be uncomfortable? Yeah, it probably will. It probably will be uncomfortable. But let me ask you, is this worth getting uncomfortable about? Okay, a story for you. I mentioned American politics earlier. Some years ago, there was a politician, and this is a true story, a politician who was living out the exact scenario that we all fear is happening in the lives of many politicians. He was willing to do whatever he needed to do to stay in power and to help his friends stay in power. He even once said that he would walk over his own grandmother to advance whatever political aspiration he was focusing on at the time. People called him the hatchet man because he was always tapping into his bag of political dirty tricks in order to get things done. He once was recorded as saying, "I think religion is fine, provided one has as little of it as possible." His tactics brought him success for a time. He became an important person in Washington. But eventually, they led to a great fall. He was involved in a scandal that came to light, and he lost his political job. While the investigation into his involvement in this scandal was still going on, he was spending his energies trying to resurrect his earlier career as a lawyer. And so he was networking, trying to make contacts with businesses who might hire him to handle their legal affairs. And as part of that process one day, he sat down with one of these business leaders he had been trying to set up lunches with. But this ended up being a business lunch unlike any other he had had before. The man he was meeting with that day was a Christ follower. And through the course of their conversation, the business leader took the step of sharing his faith with this politician. And he said things in a way that was different than the politician had heard before. And he gave him a copy of C.S. Lewis's Mere Christianity. And all of this stuff hit home. The immoral politician would end up giving his life to Jesus Christ. Rather than using all of his intelligence and bag of dirty tricks to try to keep himself out of prison then, he turned himself in. And against the advice of his own lawyer, he pled guilty and served his time in prison. The media slammed his conversion, saying this was only about trying to get leniency from the judge. But this man went on to live out his Christian faith. Eventually, he started a radio ministry and became a mentor to other politicians who were wanting to follow Jesus. He wrote multiple books about faith in Jesus. And most significantly, he started a ministry to prison inmates that today operates in 1,300 correctional facilities, has an annual budget of over $40 million, and works with over 7,000 churches in America. This ministry has been going for 38 years now. And just last year, according to their annual report, more than 6,500 people touched by this ministry gave their lives to Jesus. If you haven't figured it out already, the name of the ministry is Prison Fellowship. The name of the scandal is Watergate, and the name of our immoral politician turned to evangelical Christian leader is Charles Colson. So, let's think about this. A businessman, whose name was Tom Phillips, by the way, sat down to lunch with Charles Colson one day, and I would bet money that Tom Phillips had a moment of great discomfort with the idea that was bouncing around his head that maybe he ought to take this opportunity to share his faith with the man sitting across the table from him, a man who, by the way, had been working at the White House just a few months earlier. Tom Phillips made a decision that day to overcome his discomfort and take a chance at bringing up the subject. And if 6,500 people gave their life last year, how many over 38 years of this ministry? Tens of thousands, that has to be the answer. Tens of thousands of people come to Christ. Is it going to be uncomfortable for you to share your faith in Jesus Christ? Yeah. Will it be worth it? Yes. Not everyone's going to be interested in what you have to say. Many will reject it. But isn't there a chance that somebody's going to accept it? Yeah, there's a chance. But not if you don't bring it up. You're going to be hearing more from me on this topic in the coming months. It's something that I am desiring for us to be more intentional about. And I've got some ideas I'll relay to you in time. But let's be thinking about these things. We are to each be like Paul, each day brainstorming. How are we going to get this great message of Jesus Christ out into someone's life today? Be looking for opportunities. Make the most of them when they come. Let your conversations and your neighbors, with your neighbors and your coworkers, be full of grace and seasoned with salt. Okay, at the beginning of today's sermon, I brought up a list of really depressing trends in our nation and in our world. And it can feel like we're powerless about those things. They're so big. But my message to you today is that you're not powerless. You guys, I have no idea who Tom Phillips is. I've never heard of him before. But you know what? Tom Phillips changed the country. He got over his moment of discomfort. He shared about Jesus, and as a result, tens of thousands of people in this country have had their lives and their eternities changed. These things have ripple effects. You lead one person to the Lord, and it changes everything for that person. It changes how they think. It changes how they act. But it often does not stop there. Let's say that person has kids at home who may never have come to know Christ if you hadn't led their mom or their dad to the Lord. And now they're growing up in a Christian household, and they're learning the values that Jesus taught. And they pass that on to their kids. And maybe those kids pass that on to their kids. And who knows how many people outside of that family are going to be touched by that and affected by that. This is monumental change. This is a multiplication concept. But it has to start with one small moment, like that conversation between Tom Phillips and Charles Colson. There's someone who knew that this is the way that the Christian faith would grow. 2,000 years ago, Jesus said this: "The kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed, which a man took and planted in his field. Though it is the smallest of all seeds, yet when it grows, it is the largest of garden plants and becomes a tree, so that the birds come and perch in its branches." Jesus was the first mustard seed of Christianity. And look what came from that one single man. Jesus changed the world. The Apostle Paul woke up every day and wondered how he might share Christ with someone that day. And he did that with many, many people. The Apostle Paul changed the world. Tom Phillips got over his discomfort. He shared his faith. He changed the world. Do you think all of these terrible things in the world are too big for you to touch? You're wrong. Because of God's greatness, you can change the world. Amen. Amen. May it be so. Let's bow in prayer. Lord Jesus, I wonder if this isn't the single most thing that your Bible-believing churches get wrong. I wonder if we get stuck in learning mode and we never get to the point of sharing. There's a barrier there. There's a barrier to overcome. It's called uncomfortableness. It's tempting to stick with the safer things, but Lord, we can't do that. This is one of the very important tasks of a disciple. You have commanded us to do it. And as we've just seen this morning, it can change the world. We need to be involved in this. So Lord, convict us, encourage us, empower us to do these things. May we be your true servants. Teach us to make the most of every opportunity that you bring our way. And to you be all the glory. Amen.